Good morning once again. In the Bible at Psalm 139, please. I'd like to have you pray with me as we begin this morning. Our dear Heavenly Father, as we proceed this morning on this very beautiful day, we are grateful for the blessing of your presence and for the confirmation of it. We are able to confirm that, not necessarily by what we see or feel, but simply because you have said it. And you do not lie. Your word is pure. And so we acknowledge your presence this morning. We're thankful for it. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that we might be able by your grace to live in the reality of that truth each day, every day for the rest of our lives. Write into our hearts this morning portions of scripture that will always provide the backdrop and the foundation for everything we conclude, every choice we make. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, that we might distinguish ourselves from the people of the world who know not God by being people who are not only theoretically aware of your existence, but in all reality know the truth of it. And again, resting simply on what you have said, we rejoice in it, and we pray your blessing on our study time this morning. For Jesus' sake, amen. Psalm 139, I'd like to just touch up a little bit and review before we proceed to the next segment. At verses number 7 and 8. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. We realize that more and more you and I, as citizens of this country, are living in what is a quasi-omnipresent state. Everywhere you go, there are cameras mounted so as to monitor. Cameras on street corners, at red lights. Cameras in the parking lots of the retail establishments. Cameras that are in the most unlikely places. Cameras that are positioned over some of the specific shelf items in the leading retail chains that not only are able to observe your presence there, but also are able to determine what it is you picked off the shelf and be able to locate that product in your cart as you go to the checkout and on your way to the car. And even there, they are able to monitor to some degree within certain geographical limits where it is you live by simply being able to track that product into your home. Such is the way of the omnipresent, omniscient state. Now, it is sometimes that we find humor in the main consideration this morning as we go back to our study from last week. And again, I say that when we look at verses 7 and 8 in this overall context of Psalm 139, it should set the thinking Christian to really think deeply about the truth of these statements. And so the questions that I ask and would have you stir your heart again over are these. How does a Christian reconcile the reality of the omnipresent and omniscient God in the moment of willing, knowing, deliberate transgression? And secondly, what happens in the moment of sin? And third, why is there not the sense of him in advance of commission of the evil transaction? Now, last week we just took a look at 2 Samuel 11 with regard to David and Bathsheba. I do believe that David's knowledge of the God, our God, was far less well developed than yours and mine are, simply because we have more of the truth at hand. But David was not ignorant of critical attributes of his God. And so the question that we raised last week was, where was David's mind, and what was he, what could he possibly have been thinking about in that moment when he went on the rooftop and he happened to see his neighbor's wife taking a bath across the way, and then making a decision based on what he saw to send a messenger and take her. And in that moment where he decided to make that evil transaction, where was the sense of God in the process? Now, I put forth the notion last week, and I think there's some reasonable thinking behind it, that there is a form of, and I say that carefully, a form of insanity that afflicts the best of men. And David indeed was, according to the scripture testimony, one of the best of men. And so if the best of men are not immune to that kind of evil sensibility, if they're not, then just what exactly are the rest of us to do when our time comes? Now, it is, as we pointed out last week, somewhat understandable, though it's inexcusable, for non-Christians to insanely pursue wickedness in the presence of God. I want to share with you out of Psalm chapter, or the 10th Psalm, verses 4 and verse 11. If you'll look there just for a moment, because I think that in preparation and review, by the grace of God, came across some thinking there in the Psalms that at least allowed me personally to come to some kind of resolution about that question, about the sense of God. But in Psalm 10, verse number 4, just so that we identify in context the wicked, verse 4, says, "The wicked through the pride of his countenance will not seek after God." God is not in all his thoughts. Now there is something to think about. Where the wicked are concerned, the non-Christian, if you take into consideration the whole breadth of the term thoughts, God is nowhere in his usual customary train of thinking. God is not, his thoughts are never subject to the very presence of God and his considerations for decisions. God is not in all his thoughts. I look at that again, and the word "all" comes into mind. God is not in all his thoughts. And I think too that sometimes where you make the transfer from the Christian to the non-Christian, it is that, that we can say where the wicked is concerned, God is never in any of his thoughts. Where the Christian is concerned, God sometimes is absent in some thinking. Now, when you think about what we are able to piece together at Psalm 139, and we come down here to the 11th verse, the conclusion that the wicked man comes to, and the Christian concedes, at least involuntarily, we give him that in verse 11. "He hath said in his heart, God hath forgotten. He hideth his face. He will never see it." It is not that they disavow the existence of God. They just assume that God's not interested in the minute affairs of the individual. And even if he was, they don't care. So that's the wicked perspective. Now, enter some humor. I always get a chuckle when I see this happen, and it really happens more frequently than you would think. But I sometimes will, in scanning the daily news lines, I will see a bank robbery in progress. And in comes In comes a man to the bank with a stocking hat on, as they say. And the temperature is 90 degrees outside. Okay? He comes in with a stocking hat on. He looks around, scopes the place out. He walks up to a teller, sticks his hand in his pocket as though he had a gun hidden. And he hands with the teller the note. This is a stick-up or something akin to that. Then all of a sudden, thinking he's perfectly obscure because nobody else in the building except him and the teller know what's going on, he realizes that right there over the shoulder of the clerk or the teller is a camera. Kind of surprised by that, he basically takes his stocking hat and he pulls it down over his face and proceeds. He proceeds. He thinks that he's hidden. He's like the child who is always after the gullible adult to play hide and seek. You go first, Grandpa, and I'll count. I'll count to 100. Now, the problem with that is that the kid can't count to 100 yet. And so Grandpa or Grandma's got to make a hasty retreat to the hideout. Okay, so that's all accomplished. Then the thing flips. Now it's the kid's turn to hide. And Grandpa says, I'll count to 100. You go run and hide. And it's 1,001, 1,002, 1,003. He's trying to get his breath. And then somewhere along about 10 or 11, he hears this little cry from the kid. I'm ready, Grandpa. So you hear the sound of the voice. Grandpa goes around the corner and hears the kid standing right out there in the open like this. You can't see me. Conclusion? Well, you can't see me because I can't see you. And that is exactly the dilemma that the wicked have. And that is where the Christian who thinks he can hide from God arrives at. Now, isn't that juvenile? Now, let's have a look in the scripture. Look in the book of Ezekiel. You would think that as people grow older, they would get smarter. But here in Ezekiel chapter 8, we find that's not necessarily always the case. Ezekiel 8. It's the second of numerous visions in Ezekiel. And I read at verse 1, it came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month of the fifth day of the month. Please note the specific timing and the recording of the timing. As I sat in mine house, the elders of Judah sat before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell there upon me. Then I beheld, and lo, a likeness as the appearance of fire, from the appearance of his loins even downward, fire, and from his loins even upward, as the appearance of brightness, as the color of amber. And he put forth the form of a hand. He took me by a lock of mine head. And the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and the heaven, and he brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the inner gate that looketh toward the north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provoketh to jealousy. And behold, the glory of God, the God of Israel, was there, according to the vision that I saw in the plain. Then said he unto me, Son of man, lift up thine eyes now the way toward the north. So I lifted up mine eyes the way toward the north, and behold, northward at the gate of the altar is this image of jealousy in the entry. And he said furthermore unto me, Son of man, seest thou what they do? Even the great abominations that the house of Israel committed here, that I should go far off from my sanctuary. But turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations. He brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. Then he said unto me, Son of man, dig now in the wall, and when I had digged in the wall, behold, a door. And he said unto me, Go in and behold the wicked abominations that they do here. So I went in and saw. Behold, every form of creeping things and abominable beasts and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed upon the wall round about. And there stood before them 70 men of the, what? Ancients. I gather old. Ancients of the house of Israel. And in the midst of them stood Jazaniah, the son of Shaphan, with every man his censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. Then said he unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark? Every man in the chambers of his imagery, for they say, here's what they say. This is a conclusion of a mental thought process. The Lord seeth us not. The Lord hath forsaken the earth. Now the reason they would say that is because of the current circumstances that they found Israel was in. Leading me to believe that whenever, as was the case many times in the nation of Israel's life, where they were subject to exile, deportation, and affliction due to their idolatry, the response on the part of the ancients who should have known better and correct the error of their ways was the opposite. And they concluded, being in the dark, that God cannot see. That he cannot see. Now, when I look at that reference, the Lord seeth us not. We go back to Psalm 139 where we see the truth of the matter. Is there any place in heaven or in earth where you can go, where I can go, where God does not see us? Is there any time of the day that is that puts God at a hardship for being able to perceive specifics about you and me? No. We always remember that there's a hole in the wall, so to speak. Okay. Now look over in chapter 9. Chapter 9, Ezekiel. At verse 9, then said he unto me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceeding great. The land is full of blood, and the city full of perverseness. Now this comes about because, as we read in the end of verse 9, for they say, the Lord hath forsaken the earth, and the Lord seeth not. You know, basically they were the ancient form of what came to be known later, especially in colonial America, as a form of ancient deism. It was not that they denied the existence of God. They just believed that God had abandoned the earth. Things were so terrible for them in the circumstances that they lived in that they concluded he was nowhere to be found. He was not interested in their affairs. He doesn't see anymore. So, with all the restraints thrown aside, all of this wickedness and perverseness entailed. Now, the truth of the matter is, where was God while all of this, as described here in verse 9, was occurring? The land is full of blood, city full of perverseness. Now, I go back again to the initial questioning. Why is there not the sense of him in advance of commission of the evil transaction? It can only be attributed to one thing. The individual, on the one hand, either believes God does not exist and there is no reason to feel accountable to anybody, or if he does exist, he doesn't care. Doesn't care. Now, what of crazy Christians? Do they sin and then plead temporary insanity? Now, Solomon provides a case study for that. But before we get there, let me dig in a little bit more about what I think provides a little bit of insight into what virus breeds this form of insanity. Look at Psalm 92, please. Psalm 92. Psalm 92, verses 5 and 6. There's a comment here about the thoughts of God. The thoughts of God. Verse 5. O Lord, how great are thy works, and thy thoughts are very deep. I think it's safe to say, more than safe, that God is not superficial in his thinking. But the thoughts of God are profoundly deep. As a matter of fact, we are told in the scriptures that his ways are not our ways. His thoughts are what? They're higher than ours. He thinks on a different level. The breadth of his thinking, the depth of his thinking, the height of his thinking are far beyond finite man. Now, verse number 6 then says, speaks about what kind of a man? A brutish man knoweth not, neither doth a fool understand this. Brutish. Does not know about the, or does not grasp the truth of the omniscient God. Brutish is, can we bracket a definition of beast-like? Beast-like. Now, think about this for a moment. Again, here's a spot of humor, but humor that's designed for some thinking. You know, and I know that beasts do not and are not able to think in the range of the human being. They do not have that cognitive thought process. Just don't. God has wired them with peculiar and acute instincts by which they operate, by which they recognize the things that they hear, the things that they see, the things that they taste, the things that they touch are all wired to that base, that hard drive, that instinctual basis. And yet, how many times have I heard myself talking to one of my animals like we were best buds? You know, and then to look down and see that little pet look up at me with those adoring eyes, say, "Yes, sir, Dad, you're right. Thank you for this breakfast." You reach down, you pet him. "Oh, you're a handsome little fellow." "Yes, you are." So out the door he goes. "Now you be safe today wherever you go." You know, or you say out the door, "Hunt him up, get that squirrel today. Go get him, sick him." And the cat turns around, looks back, shakes his head, and heads out his way. Now, I suppose people do that to dogs too. Would I be safe in saying that? We talk to our dogs. When you're angry, you talk to your dogs. "Why did you do that?" Fully expecting that the dog's going to turn on its heels and answer you. Or the horse. You know? Cowboys are notoriously marked for this saying as they mount their steed. What do they say? Pat the side of the horse. "Giddy up, giddy up." What does that mean? Giddy up. You know, he's wired to move on instinct, sense of touch. So when he says here in this verse that man is brutish, beast-like, It is that a man in this state of being does not understand or grasp the omniscient God because he's not wired to understand it. That's the marvelous thing about salvation, that when God saves a soul, he rewires the creature and embeds a capacity in the creature to understand like he could never understand before. Like, for example, we sing that hymn, Amazing Grace. And our testimony is, I once was blind. Well, you weren't really blind with optical obscurity. You were blind spiritually. You could not understand. You were like a brute. Now, it says there, a fool doesn't understand. Turn over to Psalm 73 for a minute. Psalm 73. At verse number 22, the psalmist in 92, 5 and 6 says a fool doesn't understand. And in Psalm 73, verse 22, the psalmist said, so foolish was I. Now we're coming from the perspective of a redeemed man. So foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a what? A beast before thee. Sometimes even the children of God act like a beast. They're not able to understand. So you link on here in verse 11 and 12, same psalm. They say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Well, what are your answers to the questions theologically? What are your answers to those questions? Do you affirm them or deny them? We affirm those to be true. Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Those are the kind of people who say, doth God know? What difference does it make how I acquire my wealth? I can go to foreign governments and ask for donations to my charitable funds. What difference does it make? It all goes to a good cause. Education, build up orphanages. What difference does it make if somebody writes a check for $500,000 every time I open my mouth for 30 minutes at a college to speak for an address there? What difference does it make? It's not against the law. What difference does it make, says Joe Q. Citizen, if I work part-time under the table and I earn a substantial part of my income without government scrutiny of the earnings? What difference does it make? They have enough money anyway, and if they don't have enough, they go print more. What difference does it make if the government keeps on printing millions and millions and billions of dollars to make up deficits in their spending? What difference does it make? You can't take any of it with you. And so you look at the beast-like attitude there. How doth God know? Well, because he's omniscient and he's God. Now there's insight that comes out of this. In Proverbs 30, here's old Agur, or Augur, verse 2, he says, surely I am what? I am more brutish than any man. Now the insight, as well as the remedy, is found in Proverbs, the 9th chapter, the 10th verse, where it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The brutish man acts brutish because there is a void in his grasp of the awesomeness of God. His omnipresence, his omniscience, his omnipotence, His mercy, His grace, His long-suffering, His righteousness, His holiness times three, His eternality, His immensity. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So we come back again and we ask the questions with regard to the Christian reconciling the reality of the omnipresent, omniscient God in the moment of willing, knowing, deliberate sin. Right on the cusp of sin, where is the reality of the truth that the Christian surely knows about God who is there? There is, as I was making review this morning, this hymn came to mind, 282. You want to have a look at that in your hymn book? It's a form of a prayer, 282. I want a principle within. Charles Wesley. Listen to these words. Form of a prayer. I want a principle within of watchful godly fear. A sensibility of sin. A pain to feel it near. Help me the first approach to feel of pride or wrong desire to catch the wandering of my will and quench the kindling fire. The second stanza, from thee that I no more may stray, no more thy goodness grieve, grant me a childlike faith, I pray, a tender conscience give, quick as the focus of an eye. O God, my conscience make, awake my soul when sin is nigh, and keep it still awake. Almighty God of truth and love, to me thy power impart, the burden from my soul remove, the hardness from my heart. Oh, may the least omission pain my reawakened soul and drive me to the grace again which makes the wounded whole. That's a tremendous prayer. I want a principle within of watchful godly fear, a sensibility of sin, a pain to feel it near. Perhaps it is that when sin is present within reach, we don't sense the pain of it. And therefore, God's conclusions or God's interest in the matter are set aside. That's a great prayer. Case in point. I want you to turn as we spend these last few moments this morning in 2 Chronicles 1 concerning Solomon. 2 Chronicles chapter 1. A transition in leadership. And Solomon is interested in doing business with God. In verse 7, in that night did God appear unto Solomon. Have you ever thought to yourself, what would the lasting impressions be made upon your heart should in fact God appear unto you as he did to Solomon? Just one time? Now we sit on this side of it. We wait for his return. And we look for his appearing. But what about the impressions that will be made upon my heart and your heart should we have the privilege of seeing him but once? Solomon appeared, or God appeared to Solomon and said to him, ask what I shall give thee. Solomon said to God, thou hast showed great mercy unto David my father and hast made me to reign in his stead. Now, O Lord God, let thy promise unto David, my father, be established, for thou hast made me king over a people like the dust of the earth in multitude. Give me now wisdom and knowledge that I may go out and come in before this people, for who can judge this thy people that is so great? So he appears to Solomon, a request for wisdom to rule. Answer over in chapter 4. Or in 1 Kings chapter 4, I beg your pardon. Same king, same circumstance, but different narrative. 1 Kings 4, verse 29. Simply says this, and I want you to note this to conclude. God gave Solomon wisdom exceeding much. I think it's fair to say that as we look back on Solomon's life, that he was the wisest man who ever lived on the planet at one time. The wisest man who ever lived on the planet at one time. Where did he get his wisdom? Well, God gave him wisdom. Buffered by an appearance from God himself to hear the requests. We appear before God at the mercy seat, or pardon me, at the throne of grace, and we can have unfettered access to him through Christ. But make no mistake about it that this was a personal appearance of God to Solomon in which he asked, what do you want? Give me wisdom. God gave him his request, exceeding much wisdom. Here's the lesson I learned from that. Though God grant you wisdom and understanding today, now, even now, you understand that it's not a one-time transaction. Wisdom is something that has to be weeded and cultivated and watered and pruned so as to retain life and vitality and usefulness and bear fruitfulness all through our life. If we think that the bestowal of wisdom at the very beginning entitles us to the possession of that wisdom in all of its acute senses the whole way to the end, we're mistaken. Because Solomon came to the end of his days and he did this. Probably never thought that he would ever do this when he began with God, but he played the fool. He played the fool. In spite of who he knew, and what he knew, he played the fool. Somewhere along the line, the sensibility to sin became hard and coarse and ineffective in his life. So I want you to think about that and again, continue to roll those questions over in your heart about the awesome truth, the reality of the truth of the omnipresent God. Everywhere you go, his eyes are upon you for good. It is his wish to do as Solomon requested initially, to give you, according to your need. Our dear Heavenly Father, would you please allow us the blessing through this day? We rejoice, dear Heavenly Father, in the greatest blessing of all, first of all, your presence and the salvation you've given. And thankful, Lord, that you are not of a mind to change your mind, and that you fully intend to preserve us alive forever. And we give you the praise for it in Jesus' name. Amen.